Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19. By the time we finish in this psalm, between singing it and all the other things we've been doing with it, hopefully, if it's not been familiar to you before, hopefully it's more familiar to you. Maybe even some of these verses locked away in your mind. We hear it, we read it, we sing it. Hopefully we learn it. Psalm 19, we're turning to what C.S. Lewis referred to as the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. That says a lot coming from someone of literary fame as Lewis. Greatest poem in the Psalter, one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Last week, we looked at creation's chorus in verses 1 through 6. And just a quick recap of that, we saw that creation's chorus is the recurring revelation of God making his awesome presence and his active power known in all places to all people. All right, that's verses 1 through 6. That's general revelation, typically what we refer to as general revelation. Kind of a universal, broad exclamation of God to the world, all places, all people. But we maybe finished last week, and maybe this thought came up in your mind. That chorus lacks specifics. Specific questions like, what is this God like? Or, what does he like? What does he expect? Does he want a relationship with us? Does he desire to just remain aloof? This creation that we see, at times it seems so chaotic, so out of control. Is that the case? Right? All these questions that should begin to form in our minds, if you look for a minute at the creation, at the created order, and listen to that chorus, questions should arise. And the problem is, creation doesn't come with specific answers to those specific questions. And so, to answer those questions and others like them, we need more specific revelation. And God has been gracious to give that. And that is what the psalmist turns his attention to and our attention to, beginning in verse 7, down through the rest of this psalm. So this morning, I'd like to start by reading verses 7 through 11 together, and then we will look closely at these verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, it's pretty quickly evident as we read those verses that the psalmist is turning his attention to written revelation, what we refer to as the scriptures here. There is the one reference to the fear of the Lord. You might wonder how that fits in. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But the psalmist is turning his attention to what we refer to as the scriptures here. But I want to highlight, before we go too far in the text, I want to highlight a shift that happens, just kind of a general observation, something to note here, a shift that happens from verses 1 through 6 to verses 7 through 14. All right, if you look with me at verses 1 through 6, the psalmist uses a term for deity. He uses the name God. See that in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. He uses that title. That's the most general name for God, Elohim. All right? Very general name. It fits with the revelation going on in creation. But if you notice, look at verse 7, we switch to a new title, the Lord. That is God's covenant name. And maybe an illustration would help this morning, just help us picture what this looks like, what's going on here. For example, let's pretend that you're having dinner at a restaurant with a friend, and I don't know the friend doesn't know me, but I come into that restaurant and I see you, you see me, and you want to introduce your friend to me. So I come over, and you say to your friend, "This is my pastor." All right, well, in that moment, you've just revealed something to your friend about me. At least generally, this person knows, okay, first of all, my friend has a pastor. Maybe didn't know that. And that pastor is this individual right here. Just general. Okay, a pastor. But then I step forward and I put my hand out and I say, "Please just call me Pastor Kyle," or "Just call me Kyle." Right? All of a sudden, I've given my name, and now we've just gone personal. I don't stay on the level of, "Yeah, I'm pastor." "Pastor who? I mean, don't you have a name?" That's maybe a simple illustration, but if I can bring that to this psalm, here's creation, and creation comes and says, "Hey, there's a God. He exists, and he's powerful." But then Scripture is like God stepping forward and going, "Please call me Jehovah. I am the Lord." There's a shift here. And I think it's important for us to notice this. God gets personal with his word. And the point is this: God has made himself personally accessible to us through his word. If you would get to know God, we talked last week about soaking before God this coming year. If you would get to know God, the person, personally, you will need to be in his word. This is the word of the Lord. And it comes to us with personal, specific revelation about the Lord. And maybe you've heard someone encourage you this way before, or I'll encourage you now. As you read God's word, oftentimes we read it with, "What can I get for myself today?" That's fine. There are many things in Scripture that are for us. We need to learn and lean on. But if I can encourage you this way, as you read God's word, look for, "What can I learn about God?" This is first and foremost his revelation of himself to us. So, this is a personal letter. But I want to direct your attention now to the end of our passage to start. We're going to start at the end this morning, down in verse 10, and that's going to kind of give us a jump-off point for what we're going to look at in our passage. In verse 10, we read these words, "More to be desired are they," our scriptures, "than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." I want to start with this question this morning. What is your valuation of God's word? What is your valuation of Scripture? Can I put this into our current context today? Which do you desire more, reading and obeying God's word or earning a paycheck? Ooh. Right, we don't live in a world where we collect gold. I don't collect gold, right? Maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe you buy gold and sell it. I don't know. But I don't live in a realm where I work with gold, so that doesn't really help me a whole lot in this passage. I mean, I get it. Gold's nice. It's wonderful. But paycheck, though? Let's put it a little more. If you have an extra hour or two every day, would you cram it with a side hustle to put a few extra dollars in your pocket, or would you cram it with extra time in the Word of God? Ooh. Now we begin to get to desires and valuation. Or this, which do you crave more? Again, I don't really necessarily deal with honey a lot. Maybe some beekeepers in here. Maybe some of you really like honey, but let's go a little different track. Which do you crave more, a smooth, chocolate-covered, caramel-filled dessert? Or the pure bread of God's word? Do you find yourself longing for another taste of Scripture as much as you long for another taste of a sweet delicacy? What's your valuation of Scripture this morning? I bring that up because if you're like me, I would have to say that is not, as often as I would like, that is not my valuation of Scripture. And I would think that if we're honest with ourselves, for many of us, that's probably the case. Maybe we started the year with a greater desire. I really want God's word to be back in my life, a central place. I want to love it. I want to desire it. I Psalm 119, I've been looking at in the afternoons here, and that just resonates. I want that delight, right? But already, a few weeks into the new year, and the craving has already given way for other things. Maybe that's the case. Certainly, you've been there before. If not now, you know that struggle. And so I raise that to ask this question. How do we move towards evaluation of the scriptures like we see in verse 10? And I would contend this, that to value the word of God this way, we have to start with verses 7 through 9 and view it the right way. So a right view of Scripture is going to lead to a right valuation of Scripture. Again, let me use an illustration here. The college I attended housed on its campus a renowned Christian religious art collection. And every freshman class that came through was required to go take a tour of the art museum. Unfortunately, that was lost on most of us because we really did not care about what we saw. We had no way to value this. Didn't matter, person could be knowledgeable talking to us, touring us through this, but for most freshmen, I'm pretty sure, just it went right over heads. Totally missed it. Fast forward a few years, and I'm on staff at the school, and I had the chance to go back through and take a little more time. Had a few more years of life, not that much more, but a little further along in my life then. And so I was looking at these things and listening to people who knew about these things, and all of a sudden my view was different, and my valuation of those things was different. Now I saw those pieces of art with different eyes. I viewed it differently, so I valued it differently. That's the same with the Word of God. And I think that's why the psalmist starts with verses 7 through 9, a view of God's word, of the scriptures. And then he moves to this valuation of it. And verses 7 through 9, they speak authoritatively to us about scripture. I really want to be clear about this. As you read these are statements of declaration. Okay, this isn't just, in my experience, I've found the Bible to be, in my opinion, now these are the words of God about the Word of God. This is what the Scripture is. Not what it might be, not what it could be, not what it may be down the road if you're ever in this situation. But no, every day, whether you interact with it or not, this is what the Word of God is, unerringly, unmovingly, foundationally. Say it this way. The psalmist wants to inform us and set our view of Scripture. And so this morning, we're going to look at a message titled A Proper View of Scripture. And we're going to actually end up moving next week into the last part of this message, and then we'll go into the valuation of Scripture. A proper view of Scripture, and then next week we'll finish this up and go into the proper valuation of Scripture. But the first thing we should notice as we look at a proper view of Scripture is the provenance of the revelation, where it comes from, its origin. Where does this book come from? And there's one phrase that appears in all three verses six times, and maybe you noticed it, but it's that phrase of the Lord. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. Now that phrase tells us this, the Lord is the source. We're talking origin here. The scriptures are the Lord's words. They originate from his mind and his mouth. By extension, it also is this, they belong to him. He gave it. They belong to him. Now, if we're a little unsure of that and say, well, I don't quite know, is that actually what that's getting at? He's the source. Well, you go to the New Testament and you find the New Testament writers echoing the same exact truth. Different words, same truth. Listen for a moment. Paul says this, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Who's the source? God. And Peter, he says in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Or the idea there is that no prophecy, no Scripture comes just out of someone's own whim. Oh, I'm going to write Scripture today. No one does that. That's not how this works, Peter says. He says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke by God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The origin of Scripture is the Lord alone. We're talking source here, providence. And without using that term, the psalmist here in Psalm 19 is referring to a doctrine we have typically referred to as inspiration, the idea that God breathed out the words. It's a word we get, a term we get from that statement Paul makes, all Scripture is breathed out by God, but really, the psalmist is touching on this doctrine. These are the laws of the Lord. These are the testimonies of the Lord. The Scriptures are entirely unique in their origin, that they are of the Lord. They are God-breathed words. And it's no oddity that this has come under scrutiny and attack so often from the world around. A couple of ways this has happened. Imitations have been proposed. Other books held up as coming from God, or a God, a deity. Other books being held up as holy books, as holy writings. In essence, this is what the serpent did in the garden. He holds up his words, "You won't surely die," and offers it as an imitation, as a replacement for the authoritative word of God, "You will surely die." Paul speaks of this in Galatians, I believe, when he warns the believers with the promotion of another gospel. He says, look, you're going to come and bring or listen to another gospel? God warned Israel of this kind of imitation, and he warns the church today of this imitation. He calls it false teaching. Lifting up other things with the same authority. And there may be some witty wisdom to be found in these imitations, but they are not of God. They are not holy writings. Second attack has been outright assaults that have been made on the Word of God. Individuals who've looked at the Word of God and said, we're actually going to figure out these books were not written by these people that it says, but they've got to be written by someone else. And typically this is coming out of a desire to move away from fulfilled prophecy. Daniel's a really good example of this. You read Daniel, and if it's attributed to Daniel, as seems to be, as we take it, we've got some major, wonderful truths looking at fulfilled prophecy. But if you can switch it, or the book of Isaiah, if you can switch it and get it to be someone else who wrote this, someone who's just writing after the fact, and they're kind of recording things as they happened, but they're recording it like they were prophesying, predicting it, you can cast entire falsehood on the Word of God. This has been done with facts of history and facts of science. One example of this that I brought up maybe here before, but at least in my classes at the school, you heard of the Hittites in the Old Testament? For years and years and years, scholars of Scripture pointed to the Hittites as one of these proofs the Bible's wrong. You can't trust it. Because they couldn't find any evidence of Hittite civilization in archaeology. And then, I believe it was around late 1800s, there was someone over in the Middle East digging away, as they do a lot over there, and digging away into the sand and came across some pottery that referenced Hittites. Well, imagine that. God was right all along. These have been the assaults that have been made again and again. These attacks have proven futile, and the enduring nature of Scripture highlighted all the more. Isaiah says it this way, The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Or this, the psalmist says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And if you can climb up into the heavens and unfasten it from its moorings that God planted in the heavenlies, you're welcome to try. It's firmly fixed. The scriptures originate from the Lord. That is the only proper view of this revelation. That is the proper view. I would ask you this morning, do you believe that? Are you settled with that? There's all kinds of ideas out there that like to take that and, yeah, but, or shade it a little bit. No, just let it stand. This is of the Lord. That's the origin. That's the provenance. But let's look now at Scripture's essence. Well, we're talking about the nature of it here. And with six parallel statements in this psalm, the psalmist, if we take this imagery, he polishes the many-faced gem of God's word until it just radiates with a shine that outshines even gold. It's like he's just polishing and polishing and polishing and polishing. And he steps back and it's like, oh, I want that more than gold. All right? These statements, again, are declarations. They're not up for opinion. They're not up for adjustment based on personal experience. This is God's statement about his word. Just give you a little parallel example of this. In the 1600s, 17th century, a British preacher by the name of John Bunyan, you may have heard of him, was in prison for preaching the gospel. And while he was in prison, he wrote a book that at one time was second only to the Bible in sales, and that is the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. The book tells the story of an individual named Pilgrim or Christian and his travels to a place called the Celestial City. And if you were to read that, just pick that up, not knowing much about it, you might get into it and think, this is kind of odd. I mean, there's a giant called Despair. There's a castle called Doubting. There's a giant dragon called Apollyon. There are lions. There are people running, coming down hills. I mean, it's just kind of an odd story. What's going on here? The essence of the book, though, becomes entirely clear if you read Bunyan's preface. He writes a poem at the very beginning of the book talking about what exactly is going on with this, and he says this, part of the poem. And thus it was, I, writing of the way and race of saints, in this our gospel day, fell suddenly into an allegory. Ah, the essence of the story is it's an allegory. And so when you approach the book, you approach it with that understanding, because that's what the author says. All right, folks, as we approach the scriptures, this is what God says. What we're going to look at next, that this is how God describes his own word. And it's not up for us to argue with these things. It's up to us to accept them. It's not for us to set down this book and ignore, but as Augustine, the theologian of the past, heard, take up and read, to take up and read this book, just as it is. And so, let's look here in Psalm 19, 7 through 9, the author's description of the essence of this book. Six statements. The first of these is verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And what does the psalmist mean here when he refers to Scripture as the law? That word, the law, can refer to a few different things depending on context in the Word of God. It can refer to one or two commands of God. All right, this is probably the way we should view it when it's used in Genesis 26:5, God speaking to Isaac about Abraham and Abraham's faithfulness. He says of this of Abraham, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This is before Moses. This is before Israel. This is Genesis. And God says, you know what? Abraham kept my laws, the commands that I gave him, the things that I told him to do. All right. It can also refer to a larger body of God's commands. And we probably think of this most prominently the law of Moses, the law that God gave through Moses. Maybe we think of the Ten Commandments. That's a body of commands, right? The law. It can also refer to the entirety of God's revealed word. James uses it this way in James chapter 1 when he says this. He speaks of looking into the perfect law, the law of liberty. He's talking there about Scripture in general. He's using the law, a term the Jews would have been very familiar with, to refer to God's revealed written word. So it's a variety of ideas, a variety of words. And in Psalm 19, verse 7, it's probably best to understand this in its broadest sense. I say that because the psalmist is going to address the commandments of the Lord and his judgments a little later. Those are things that specifically you see reflected in the law, the Ten Commandments, the law given to Israel. So probably best for what we're talking about here to view this in a broad sense, really kind of overall his written revelation. And he says here, the law is perfect. The root word for law here communicates the idea of teaching. It's the idea of something, revelation, that teaches. That's a really helpful view of Scripture. It comes teaching. And it's paired with that descriptive word, it's perfect teaching. Or maybe a better word there is entire. It's whole. Or we could use this word, it's sufficient. So the psalmist looks at the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit, through the psalmist's pen, breathes out these words. Look, this word, this law, this teaching, it's entire, it's sufficient. That raises a question. Because you might think, well, I've gone to the Bible, and it didn't answer questions about, you know, what job do I take? It didn't answer questions about, you know, questions of history I have and questions of science that I have. I mean, it doesn't answer them all. So how can you say it's sufficient? How can you say it's entire? Well, look at what it's sufficient for. Verse 7, it's sufficient for reviving the soul. Teaching that brings life to the soul. Or we might say it this way, sufficient teaching for spiritual revival. Sufficient teaching for spiritual revival. Let me give you a couple examples of this. I think we see this echoed in Scripture and then an example from history that just hopefully puts some perspective here. In Romans 7, all right, Paul's talking about a believer's relationship to the law. And he says this, he announces, we are released from the law. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He says, the law was like, it held us captive. But we're released now. But it's almost as if Paul recognizes that when we hear that, we're going to go the wrong way with that. We're going to be like, yeah, that bad law. So bad. Because where he goes next is this. He asks a question in Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? I know where your mind's going here. Is the law bad? By no means, he says. And then he goes on. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul's using the word law specifically to refer to the Ten Commandments. He talks about that command, don't covet. But he's referring to the law as this teacher. It's not bad. Yes, it held me captive, but what the law was doing was it was teaching me I'm a sinner. We just touched on this morning in our Sunday school class. When God gave the Ten Commandments, it was a love language to his people. It was out of love for them to bring them into relationship with him. But it's also this thing that's going to ultimately show them their hearts, they can't do this. It's a teacher. The law of the Lord instructed Paul about his sin and brought him to spiritual revival through Christ. How do you break through a heart and mind like Paul who's just, I've done it all. I'm so righteous. I'm religious. I am there. I have pleased God. How do you break through that? Paul says, it's the law. When the law finally comes and says, but you didn't do this. Ah. Sufficient teaching for spiritual revival. Paul alludes to that this way in Galatians 3:24. The law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ. Has the law brought you to Christ, spiritual life in Christ, my friend? Have you realized, I can't do it? I can't keep it. All the things God says, as much as I like them, as much as it seems to make a better world and a better society if we would just follow them, I can't do it. That's the whole point. James uses the law in another way to talk to believers. He highlights the revival the Lord's law brings to life. This time in James 1:25, he says, "The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty," mention that passage, "and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." The law comes along and instructs me and goes, "That you're looking at yourself right now, and that's not quite right." Ah, okay. It's like a mirror. That's James' analogy in that passage. It's a mirror that you look into and you see yourself and it teaches you, oh, that's got to change. And James says, the person who hears that and does it, great blessing, revival, renewal. What is a proper view of Scripture? The first thing is that it's sufficient teaching for spiritual revival. Really good example of this from history. I've mentioned the name J.C. Ryle before. He's an English pastor, served in the church in England for a number of years in the 1800s. But I was reading about his conversion a while back. And his conversion is an interesting story. He went to a meeting, and the testimony is this, that an individual got up, read some scripture, didn't teach on it, didn't comment on it. All he did was just sincerely and carefully and slowly read Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are you saved." That's it. And Ryle was converted. You say, where was the teaching? Right in the Word of God. What was it that brought that man to saving faith? The Word of God. The law. Sufficient teaching for spiritual revival. One person commenting on that testimony said, "How much can God do by one verse of His Word?" Took one command to open Paul's eyes. Don't covet. Ah! Oh! Ryle, by grace. Oh. Do you want spiritual life? Do you want spiritual revival? You'll find instruction in Scripture that points you right to that. But secondly, in verse 7, there's another phrase here. It says next, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now, I realize these probably just kind of bleed together in our minds, but I think we've got to take time to think about what exactly are the terms here and the differences. They're parallel. He's talking about Scripture, but what's the different perspective that he wants us to have here? The psalmist is referring to the Scripture here as the Lord's testimony. Let me just give you a statement, another passage that gives a little bit of light on that word. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses is commissioning Joshua to take his place. All right, and in Deuteronomy 31, Moses, during that commissioning service, tells the Levites, he turns to the Levites, and he says this, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for," here's our word, "a witness against you." A testimony. That's the same root word for the word we have here in Psalm 19:7. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. Maybe we could use another word here, the word vouch. All right? Vouch for something. The impact of this term, it's like this. God's coming along and he's testifying to certain things. He's bearing witness to certain things. And the impact of it really becomes relevant and makes sense as we look at who this is for. So look at the end of that verse. Who does it say this is for? It's for the simple person. Now, that's not a slur on anyone's intellectual capability, okay? If you look at Scripture and you look at what simple is, what a simple person is, you find that it's someone who takes life in a very silly way. Takes very little, very seriously. Let me put it that way. Let me give you a couple of statements about this. Proverbs 22 says, a prudent man sees danger and avoids it. He says, okay, that's coming up. I'm going to go a different way. I'm not going to go that way. All right, a simple person disregards all the warning signs and just plows right ahead. Yeah, I see it. Keep going. All right. Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple believes everything. They're gullible. Some other passages speak of the simple person lacking understanding, lacking common sense. Proverbs 7 speaks of a young man who goes down the way of the prostitute. He's lacking sense. He's this. He's simple. Just, there it is. What are you doing? I don't know. Just going that way. All right. Or this, a simple person turns away from sound wisdom. I know where there's sound wisdom to be had, and I know where it's available, but I'm just going to walk away from it. I don't want that. It's a very, very careless approach to life. It's the opposite of sobriety. The opposite of walking through life and going, there are things I've got to be careful of here. The simpleton lives with very little thought about the future, consequences of actions, impact of choices. He lives as though today has no impact on tomorrow. Now, here's a couple of things about this. Anyone can fall into this category. I don't care how old you are, how much life you've been through, how much experience you have, you can fall into this category. But it's probably safe to say that this kind of living characterizes so much our youth. And there's probably individuals here who can testify to that. I'm using that word, witness to it. All right? Now, we refer to it as, oh, they're just sowing their wild oats. That is so wrong. Do you realize you sow wild oats, and what do you get later on? Wild oats. Why would you do that? But here's the reality. We are individuals who, in general, we don't think much about life, especially in our youth. And here's what we don't typically give heed to. Someone who steps up and says, you probably don't want to do that. I've been there before. I don't want to go that way. All right, well, here's the God of the universe, and he says, look, I'm telling you, I'm going to witness to this, testify to this. You don't want to go there. This is not your parent who may or may not understand the situation. This is not your teacher. This is not your pastor who may or may not know all that's going on in your life right now. This is God eternal who knows all things, and he says, look, you don't want to do that. I'm witnessing to it. And my witness is sure. If there's no other voice you listen to his. And the scriptures come like this witness that stand all along our path, and they speak to the days ahead and say, now careful, Christian, be careful, be wise, be careful. My witness is sure. What that simpleton needs most to hear or is a firm word of warning, a sure word of warning about what lies ahead. That firm witness is found in the scriptures. Now think about the things God testifies to in his word. The book of Proverbs, I would say, is full, especially of these kinds of things. God testifies to the waste and want of laziness. Read through Proverbs. You say, I don't think it's that bad. This is the sure testimony of God. Or God testifies to the senseless sin of adultery. But everyone's doing it. It's not a big deal. No, this is the sure word of God, the testimony of God. It's not a road you want to go down. And if you jump into the New Testament, the Apostle John tells us this. This is the testimony. This is what God himself bears witness to. He gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the sure testimony of God. You say, I don't think it's that big a deal what I do with Christ. I mean, that, well, you know, not a big... No, this matters for eternity. Mark it down. I'm giving testimony to it. Scripture's full of God's witness to how life works best in this world, and that wisdom starts with life in Christ. Anything else is mere moralism. Everything else is merely a show of godliness without the power of Christ within to change, renew, and transform the life. So what's a proper view of Scripture? The second thing we see here is this, a faithful testimony for wise living. A faithful testimony. And that brings us to the third declaration that we'll look at this morning, and then we will conclude after this one and pick this back up next week. But in verse 8, the very first statement he makes, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We don't use that word precepts a lot. Precepts have to do with very specific or detailed instruction. Maybe another word that helps us here is the word appointments. Let me talk about that for a second. Scripture is revelation from God that teaches. That's the law, and it's perfect. It's entire. It's complete. It's also God's testimony or witness to how various truths and realities interact and how life works best. It's sure. But here, though, the psalmist emphasizes God's attention to detail. And again, maybe an illustration here is helpful to put these three kind of in their place. If you keep a calendar, digital or paper, let's take that image for a moment and just think with me for a second about keeping a calendar. I used to, in a previous job, I used to manage a calendar for my boss, right? And there were some different aspects of that that I think are helpful to this understanding of these different words and these different aspects of Scripture. One of the realities of taking care of my boss's calendar was that there were certain things that just in general, he would say, this is what I want, all right? He liked to work out, so I'd plan for that. Or he wanted his mornings for time in the Word, so I'd plan for that and block that off and make sure things didn't crowd that in, right? Just general truths and ideas there. Then there were things that he would tell me that helped me anticipate and plan for shifts and changes. As a general rule, he liked to keep meetings, kind of block meetings, and then afterwards get a break at some point and then go back into another maybe 2-hour block of meetings, then another little break. And so, okay, as things shift and adjust, I'm working with those ramifications, those rules. But then there were the days that I walk in and he scheduled something. And that was always fun. That just blows everything up, right? But he got his hands into the calendar and he made appointments. He got involved in the details sometimes. I think that's a helpful way to think about what we're looking at here with these three terms. In Scripture, we have the law of the Lord that teaches me kind of his expectations, his pleasures. All right, I know kind of, okay, this is what he wants, this is what he expects, teaching me that, all right? But Scripture also testifies to me about the direction or various situations in life, making me wiser in day-to-day life as shifts and changes happen. All right, I know what he expects here, what needs to be done, general principles here that I know how to guide. But then there's this, in Scripture, I find God speaking to the very details of my life. He gets his fingers in it. And folks, that was frustrating for me with a human boss, but that should not be a frustrating thing for us with our God. Do you notice how this finishes? It rejoices the heart. Think here of all the details God spoke to Israel about in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, I don't know that I walk away from that and go, oh, my heart's so joyful. But we just had a good, really good lesson this morning in Sunday school talking about the fact that, you know, this is God's love language to his people. He's actually coming to them out of love. I want to have a relationship with you. Here's what that looks like. I want to get involved in the details. That changes things. Or think of how God talks. Here's some details. He talks to husbands and wives about love and submission in marriage. He speaks to children about obedience to parents. He addresses kleptomaniacs or thieves. He addresses the sexually immoral people. He talks to the sick, the poor, the rich, the gossip, the foul-mouthed, the arrogant, the selfish, the upright, the widow, the fatherless, the persecuted, and the list goes on and on. He gets into the details. And the appointments, the precepts of the Lord are right. Whenever God dips into the details, he's always right. I might tussle with my boss a little bit. You know, why did you schedule that? But at the end of the day, he wants it, he gets it. All right, way more, that's a different scale entirely, but as far as God goes, when he gets his hands in the details and he speaks to the details of our lives, if he says it, it's right, my friend. If there's ever a conflict in my soul with God's appointments, it's not because he's wrong, it's because I'm wrong. Just default that way. Your soul comes into conflict with God's word and his specific address to your life, and you go, oh, I don't like that. Stop right there. That's you, not him. They're right every time. And that rightness, that straightness, that truth is this. It brings joy to the soul. There are trends and there are issues that rise all the time. And you know how hard it is to match your life with the trends of today? Try it sometime. Go find TikTok or Instagram and try and live your life according to what you see going on there. It changes every day. What people expect, how they think you should live, how they think you should dress, how they think you should talk, what they think. It changes all the time. And yet we have a God who comes and says, hey, it doesn't change. It's always right. I always say the same thing every time about it. Praise God. My heart soars. That rejoices the heart. The details he speaks to are always right, never wrong. Right appointments. Here's the third way to properly view Scripture. Right appointments for joyful hearts. Right appointments for joyful hearts. I came across another story from the life of J.C. Ryle that I think wraps up well this morning for where we're at. In a biography about that pastor, that English pastor, Ian Murray, who's a writer and author, he recounts how Ryle faithfully delighted in the law of the Lord throughout his life. His preaching and teaching flowed from the text of God's word. And Murray offers an interesting contrast to a one-book kind of life like that. Murray speaks of Ryle's son, Herbert, who kind of found himself enthralled with and caught up with all the different ideology and theological intricacies of the day. This is late 1800s, so there's a lot going on, a lot of attacks on Scripture, a lot of attacks on doctrines. All right, it's always the case, but in that time, there's a lot going on there, and Herbert found himself kind of wrapped up in it all. And Herbert wrote extensively, spent a lot of his years writing. The very last work that he finished in his life was a book, a commentary on the Minor Prophets. And Murray comments this: Herbert died, and we're about a little over 100 years after. Herbert died, and his book was never published. All that work, all that effort, never published. And his comment is this: by the time he died, by the time he finished that book, the trends in theology had already changed, the scholarship had already changed, that it wasn't even relevant anymore. And Murray's comment was this: but look at Ryle. Look at his father, Herbert's father, John Charles, and his works continue to be published, continue to be produced, continue to be read, even to this day. Because he just set his heart to be in the Word of God and know the Word of God. This was his view of Scripture. It was Scripture that comes as teaching sufficient for spiritual revival. Scripture is that which comes to us as faithful testimony for wise living. And it's that which is right appointments for joyful hearts. These sacred writings are able to make you, friend, wise unto salvation, and then take you and equip you for all good works which God prepares for you to do. The question is this: this is the book to build your life on. Do you have a proper view of Scripture? Is this your view? And we'll finish up next week with the other three, and then we'll move to the valuation of it. What does that mean? What does my heart do with this as I see what Scripture is? But the question this morning, is this how you view God's Word? May it truly be more and more the case as we go into this year. And may you find your heart and your mind really coming alongside and going, yes, I have found it to be true. Let's pray.